Well, I am very excited today to be beginning a new series going through the book of Galatians. All Scripture is inspired, it's God-breathed, and it's equally infallible, inerrant. But there are some parts of the Bible that may have greater significance for us than others. For example, if you were on a desert island and you had a choice between having the book of Romans in your possession or the book of Leviticus, which would you pick? And Galatians is a book. Some people call it Romans' older and shorter sister, not always fully appreciated. But it was really the careful study of the book of Galatians, which in history, along with Romans, brought the rediscovery of the gospel to Christendom, which had largely lost it. And men like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and others, as they came to this epistle, they realized that the church had strayed away from the gospel, and the gospel was recovered. Luther says of Galatians, he says, "This is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Katie." Like, you know, he was like married to Galatians. He says, because this is the book which gives us a perfect knowledge of the difference between Christian righteousness and all other righteousness. And Galatians is a book about the gospel. Luther says, "I embrace only the righteousness of Christ, which we do not perform, but rather we receive it when God the Father grants it to us." And in this book, Paul is forcefully defending the pure gospel message against people who were trying to undermine it. And he is passionate as he writes this book. And it's the most important question. How can a man or a woman or a child stand before a holy God without being condemned? And the answer to the book of Galatians is going to be, it is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. And you may say, well, I already knew that. But we can never get enough of the gospel. For that matter, one author said is that if you take the gospel for granted in one generation, you will lose it in the next. And even in our day, and we'll talk more about this as we go through this book, people still misunderstand the essential message of Christianity. George Barna took one of his polls, and the question was, would you agree with this statement? God helps those who help themselves. Well, over 75% believe that's what the Bible teaches. Those people haven't really understood the book of Galatians very well. Of course, God helps those who help themselves also topped a poll of best loved Bible verses. Now, if you're not aware, that verse is not in the Bible. We live in a day in which the gospel is being compromised because of pluralism, the national religion of our country and many others, that all religions are said to be basically the same and none is better or different than the other. And so when the most famous popular TV preacher gets on the air and says that there's really little difference between Mormonism and biblical Christianity, you can see that for people even to take such a man seriously shows that the gospel is in danger. And there are outward and open denials of the gospel and things that have happened even in evangelicalism that 30 years ago I would have never imagined possible, where you have people who claim to take a new perspective on the teaching of Paul, that Paul wasn't really teaching justification by faith alone, where you have people who are taking the doctrine of the atonement, of Christ's death as a substitute, paying the penalty for our sin, and saying, even calling it cosmic child abuse and trying to totally redefine the meaning of the cross. And even for us as believers, we all have a little inner Pharisee, don't we? We all, even if we understand we're justified by faith alone, it's very quickly coming to it's just the natural thing, kind of entropy, is that over time we start trying to achieve or establish our own righteousness by how we live, rather than relying solely upon the righteousness of Christ. Some Christians say, well, I began with the gospel, and now I've moved on to bigger and better things, and now I'm going to do the law, and now I'm going to go deeper into theology. Again, if you take it for granted, you're going to be in trouble. And the thing I find, like in our counseling ministry, not just in our church, but outside the church, is the gospel is really central to most of the problems that people have on a personal level. And I see so many Christians who intellectually can articulate the gospel, but are not living in light of the gospel. You can never get too much of the gospel. And if the gospel is not clear enough, it will be. And for some of you, the gospel I want you to get is my desire is that God would save you through the truth in the book of Galatians. That you would hear the way of salvation and that by God's grace you would believe for yourself. Galatians also teaches the nature of the true Christian life. The freedom we have in Christ, the liberty we have as the Spirit indwells us, is not a license to sin. And you know, one of the knocks people have against the gospel or even some of the book of Galatians, well, if it's all free and it's all God's work, then why bother to try? Well, Paul will answer that in the last two chapters of Galatians. And Luther himself, describing the message of Galatians, says, if I have Christian righteousness, then I do good works. Whatsoever occasion arises, if I'm a minister of the word, I preach, I comfort the brokenhearted. If I'm a householder, I govern my house and my family well in the fear of the Lord. So, why was Galatians written? What was the situation? That's important for us to understand before we get into the text in detail. Every New Testament letter was written usually to deal with a problem or to address a particular situation. And in this case, as I've already said, the gospel itself is under attack. When we get into the next passage in verse 6, Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. You can understand why Paul is passionate. And part of it is that my understanding is that in Paul's first missionary journey, he had gone to these places in Galatia, which is part of modern Turkey. And he had established these churches in Acts 13 and 14. At the end of chapter 14, he actually went back to them again with Barnabas, and they appointed elders in each city to run the churches. Paul experienced hardship and persecution. Going the first time was brave. Going the second time, having been persecuted, was outright courageous. And yet what's happened is false teachers have come saying that these mostly Gentile converts have to become Jews in order to receive the Messiah. These false teachers apparently embraced Jesus as the Messiah, but they said, if you're going to have Jesus, you have to have the law of Moses as well. I think it's the same thing that's recorded succinctly in Acts chapter 15, where it describes how some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then later it says it's necessary to teach these Gentiles to observe the law of Moses. And as we go into Galatians, Paul, for example, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So Paul is under distress and many, many strong warnings. I fear for you, he says, that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Paul's children are being led astray. Also, we'll notice that part of what's going on is the false teachers are attacking Paul's authority as an apostle. That's going to come up today. So Paul writes to defend this gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And a summary of the book, you might, as a key verse, look at verse 16 of chapter 2. He says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, as we cover today the first five verses, the first five verses is actually a summary of the whole book. If you get the first five verses, the rest of the book is going to come pretty easily. But you say, well, we don't have anybody telling us we have to, not have ham in our meals and not to wear clothes with two different kinds of fabric and much less circumcision and all of this. Why read this? Because there are still people in Christendom, people who even come into churches like ours who say that Jesus is not enough. And where it's very subtle, they'll say, we believe in grace, we believe in faith, and we believe in Christ. But not alone. It's faith in Christ plus something we do, which Paul says undermines the gospel altogether. So he begins in verse 1 and 2, and most of you have studied other New Testament books, and I want you to notice any differences between this and an ordinary greeting. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who were with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, when he calls himself an apostle, apostle means sent one. And when Paul uses the word apostle here in the first two chapters, he's going to be explaining his apostleship. It's not just anybody who's been sent. He's claiming to have been personally sent by Jesus Christ. And he's going to give his testimony, so I'm not going to go over the whole thing now. But in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, "You heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." So Paul, those false teachers, Paul was like them 10 times over in so many ways. But then on the Damascus Road, he met the risen Christ, who saved him and commissioned him to preach the gospel and to, of all places, where? To the Gentiles, which would be quite an adjustment for a Pharisee that he had been. Now, as Paul writes to them, when he says Paul, they know of whom he speaks. They know who he is. It's not like the epistle to the Romans. He had never been there before. He reminds them in chapter 4, he says, "You know it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." So they remember well his previous visits. He refers to them as his children over whom he labored. Now, why does Paul make this big deal? I am an apostle, not appointed by men or from men, but by Jesus Christ. Well, the reason is, as I said, these false teachers, in order to undermine Paul's message, his gospel that he had taught them, had to undermine Paul's authority. A person only has as much authority as the person who sent him. That's something Jesus teaches. And essentially what they seem to be saying is, yeah, well, Paul, he's not like the real apostles in Jerusalem from where we've come. He didn't actually walk with Jesus for those 3 years. He wasn't there at the crucifixion. He's a secondary guy. So you don't need to listen to him. Listen to us. And furthermore, we're from Jerusalem, and you ought to pay attention because that's where the real apostles come from. Well, Paul here makes it very plain. His authority was not because some council, some presbytery, some group of cardinals or bishops voted him in. He says he was not through the agency of men, not from men. It is not men who sent him. It is Jesus Christ himself. Which means when Paul speaks, he speaks on behalf of Christ. He is an ambassador sent personally, chosen personally by Christ. Even these other apostles didn't make Paul an apostle. He also mentions, "and the brethren who were with me." He's not alone. And I think there's also an implication there with him in what he's about to say as well. Now, I think it's also interesting. Paul is such a doctrinal guy. Even when he's just saying, you know, in the old days, the epistle, you would introduce yourself and then name your audience. When he mentions his own name, he also teaches theology. And he teaches the deity of Christ and the Trinity in his first sentence. He says, not through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, even there, who do the false teachers, not necessarily these, but in our day, the cults say that Jesus was merely a man? Paul here is saying he was not appointed by mere men. Jesus is not a mere man. He's in the category with God the Father. And he actually here grammatically, there's one article for God the Father and God the Son. So he's teaching the Trinity here, putting the Father and the Son and the Son alongside the Father as co-equals. And remember, this guy is a Jewish rabbi, a Pharisee. And yet he's acknowledging this man, Jesus Christ, as divine. Being appointed by Christ means you weren't merely appointed by a man. He is fully human, but he is also God. He also proclaims the resurrection. This is the only direct mention of the resurrection in the book. who the Father raised him, Jesus, from the dead. And this is going to get in with later in our passage today, how because of the resurrection, this new age has come. The age of the law has passed, and the new age of the gospel and of the Spirit and of freedom has come with the risen Christ. This present world is ending as the age of the Spirit has dawned, and the Judaizers are trying to turn back the clock before the resurrection. Of course, also the implication is Jesus is alive. That continues in verse 3. Grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, verse 3, he does it again, doesn't he? There's one preposition from, and then God the Father and Jesus Christ alongside of each other as equals. But also he's writing as if Jesus is alive, which he is. What if I were to write you a letter and say, howdy from Texas, Elvis greets you. Actually, when we were in Texas, we had Elvis as our doorman. I know now where he is, but bellhop in downtown Dallas. So no, Elvis has been dead a long time. But when Paul refers to Jesus, he's referring to someone who is presently alive, with whom he commutes and whom he has seen alive. So, how does Paul, an apostle, relate to you? Well, one is, who has authority over you? We no longer have apostles. And those who claim to be apostles, you know, the biblical criteria, and there are other places Paul talks about this in the New Testament, an apostle must have personally seen the risen Christ and must have been personally appointed by him. There are no more apostles since those foundational apostles in the early church. And those who claim apostolic authority are the very kinds of people Paul is warning us against in Galatians. People who are dangerous heretics at worst and badly misguided at best, who will abuse their authority. So where is the authority? What we have is the New Testament, the whole Bible, but especially how do we have the apostolic witness? It's not because we have apostles walking around who speak for Christ in a revelatory way. We have the completed book of the New Testament. Paul's message and of the other apostles is infallibly recorded in the New Testament. That is our standard. And here's something else as you think about looking at Galatians. And one of the biggest challenges some of us face in trying to help people is there are a lot of people out there saying, I want God to speak to me with a voice. I want God to give me a sign. I want God to show me this, show me that. And sometimes we see people think God spoke to them and they're doing really stupid, unbiblical things. Friends, if you want to hear from God, here it is. God himself spoke to Paul. Paul wrote it down. And study that rather than mysticism of trying to hear voices from God. If you're serious about hearing from God, do what actually the Reformers did. It was the careful study, word by word, being concerned about grammar and sentence structure and meaning, that they understood the gospel, which shook up the whole world. It was through the careful study of books like Galatians. You want to hear from God? He speaks in his word. And that's why I want to study it so carefully. And we'll go through Galatians more slowly than we did Samuel, because it's packed tight. Sometimes the article, the tense of a verb, the number, singular or plural, will make a big difference in our understanding. So what do we have? We, like the churches in Galatia, had elders that Paul appointed in Acts 14. We have elders, not apostles, who are under the authority, apostolic authority of the Word of God, and we're supposed to teach you, but you're supposed to listen carefully to be, as you know, good Bereans, to see if what we say is true to the Scriptures. Interesting quote by Calvin about this. He says, while we are to respect those who are called to be pastors and who bring God's Word, we are to listen to God above any other and remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. Leaders can be wrong. Church traditions and confessions can be wrong. The Bible alone is infallible. Another application. People today still don't believe Paul. Can you believe it? People today, just like those people in 48 AD challenging Paul's authority, I'm going to read to you from a commentary written by a well-known scholar, he's C.H. Dodd. He says, there are occasions in which I have thought that Paul was wrong, in what he said, and I have not hesitated to say so. Is that the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard in your life for a Bible scholar? But that's what happens. And you have liberal scholars looking at a book like Galatians, and they'll say the quest for this story, Jesus was a really nice kind of Gandhi kind of guy, and then Paul got in and messed it up and made him a deity and sacrifice, and he added all this stuff to it. And that's, you know, who are you going to believe? A guy who personally met Christ and was appointed by him, or a fellow who has from men a PhD, or from men has been ordained in some church? And even among evangelicals, there's a perspective sometime in mainstream evangelicalism saying, well, you know, Paul, he was kind of a male chauvinist, and he teaches these things about the role of women in the church and in the home and sexuality, and you know, we're living in a modern age. So they're saying they have more authority, they have more knowledge than Paul. Paul, sent by Christ, he's the one who writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. He has the authority. We have to submit to that authority. When you hear Paul, especially writing this book, you are hearing the voice of Christ. Then he says, to the churches of Galatia. As I mentioned before, this is part of Turkey. Now, if you read the commentaries, there's a debate whether there were some people in northern Turkey or southern Turkey. Without going into all the details, you know I'm a southerner, right? Actually, I think the arguments for it being southern Turkey are much more compelling, because Acts 13 and 14 record Paul's visit there. Paul interacts with leaders from these South Galatian churches throughout the book of Acts, and they're mentioned in Corinthians. Galatians mentions Barnabas, who would have been there on that first missionary journey. So in my mind, and my assumption will be that Paul is addressing these churches, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. If you want to learn more of the background, read Acts 13 and 14 this afternoon, and I think you'll see the founding of these churches. There's no record of him being in northern Galatia. The road system wasn't that good. The Judaizers probably didn't want to go there either. It's also interesting, just a little thing. It doesn't say to the church in Galatia, as if there was one big structure and there's some bishop ruling over all these churches. There were churches, plural, independent local churches in Acts 14:23. Each had its own elders. So even in this stage of the early church, the churches were independent with their own leaders. But sadly, the same virus has broken out in all of these churches in terms of the false doctrine as these false teachers have gone among them. Something else you may notice is missing here. He doesn't call them saints. He doesn't thank God for them. I mean, when he writes the Corinthians, he has even something to commend them for before he lays into the Corinthians. That's because the Corinthians were all messed up in their practice, but there wasn't a gospel problem in Corinth. These people are messed up on the gospel. There is, even as he ends the epistle, there's no greet this guy, hope y'all are doing well. He gets right to business. How can you forsake the gospel? That's kind of where he goes. And even in grace and truth, grace and peace, he's going right at his message. One other application would be, how would Paul write to the churches in San Diego County? How would he write to our church? And it was interesting reading Gresham Machen writing in the 20s and 30s. He did kind of imagine what he thought Christ would say through Paul to the churches of his day, especially of his denomination. When was this written? I believe it was probably written after Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, but before Acts 15 in the Council of Jerusalem. The reason being, when Paul is bringing up all these issues of the Judaizers and problems with Peter, it makes a lot more sense if the Jerusalem Council hadn't solved this problem. Acts 15 settles the issue once and for all, as James and the apostles set forth what the attitude of the Gentiles is to be to the law. It seems like it's still an unresolved issue, as Paul writes. If my understanding is correct, this would make Galatians Paul's earliest epistle, which is also quite remarkable in terms of the doctrine of justification by faith, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, and the atonement. Overview, this is not a detailed outline, there's overlap. First part of the book, he defends his apostleship. Then he defends the gospel in a very direct way. And then he explains how the liberty Christ has purchased for us transforms our lives, the implications of the gospel. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, so that He might rescue us from this present age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul packs more theology into a greeting than most of us can pack into a sermon. Maybe a month of sermons. But again, if you understand the greeting, the rest of the epistle will be easy. Grace to you and peace. This is Paul's usual greeting in virtually every epistle. He wishes them grace and peace. But these aren't just throwaway words. They're rich theological words. Luther writes, "Grace releases sin and peace makes the conscience quiet. Christ has vanquished the monsters of sin and conscience. The law shows sin accusing and terrifying conscience, but the gospel of grace gives peace." Grace is what these guys are about to abandon. In chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Grace is God's unconditional goodwill toward mankind, which is decisively expressed in the saving work of Christ. That's in quotations in your outline. That's what F.F. Bruce said. It's God's unmerited favor and mercy. And as the Galatians are guilty of being in danger of receiving a gospel that lacks grace, a gospel which is some of grace and some of works, is no gospel and has no grace. The only gospel is one that is of grace alone. Paul says in Romans, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Moving on to peace. Peace is the result of God's grace. The New Covenant brings peace. That Christ, as it says in Isaiah 53, the chastening for our shalom, our peace, our well-being fell upon Him. So God's grace comes to us in the work of Christ, giving us peace and even enabling us to have peace together, which He's going to talk about in chapter 5. And it's, of course, it's only as we see that we are sinners who need grace. The more you know you're a sinner, the more you love grace. The more self-righteous you are, the less you think you need grace. But God reminds us that we are sinners, that we can't look to morality or religion. We can never be self-satisfied. We have to trust in Christ and His righteousness alone, and then we have peace with God and peace within our hearts. So, and again, the source of this grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing I said before, the Father, the Son, side by side, one in purpose, equal in person. Then he explains how he got the grace and peace. Verse 4, who gave Himself for our sins, so that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Today's a good day to be having communion with verses like this in the text, isn't it? Now, I think every Sunday is a good day to have communion. But it's the death of Christ on the cross which is the means by which we receive grace and peace. And it's even unusual for Paul to jump right into that right in the beginning. But I think he's already beginning to argue against the false teachers. He says they are guilty of making the cross of Christ empty or void. And there's going to be a lot about the cross in Galatians. Now, Calvin writes, if these Galatians had appreciated the gospel of the cross, they would not have been tempted to go off into these alien aberrations from the faith. It's all about the cross. That he gave Himself to remove that which separates us from God. He gave Himself for our sin. Now, the language here, gave, it's a common word. A similar word is used actually in chapter 20 of verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And so this is the death of Christ for our sin was a voluntary death. He gave Himself unto death. He could have escaped. He could have run. He could have gained a kingdom without a crown. He willingly, though, chose to give Himself up for us. and then gave himself the word for. Here's another one of these little words. And the word for, the word that's used here in the Greek is a word that means in the place of, as a substitute, on behalf of. To give you kind of a silly example, if you were watching basketball yesterday, how many men are you allowed to have on the court at one time? Five, right? If you want to take one off, what do you need to do? Substitute, put one on. And Christ's death was a substitutionary death, not a basketball game, but a cross. As he bore the sin of his people, as he was made a curse for us, he was on that cross as a substitute for his people. He died for our sins. He gave himself up for our sins. He received in his person what we deserved as he made atonement for us. Again, just things, he doesn't say he gave himself up because we were righteous. We deserved it. That's the way the world, right? Everything in the world works that way. Everything in every other religion is you get what you deserve. God helps those who help themselves. The people who are good. No, he gave himself up for sinners, for our sins. Our sins are so great, they required a great price to be paid. As he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give up his life as a ransom for many. He paid a price. He made propitiation. He made payment to turn away God's wrath that we might be saved. It's a penalty he's paying. When he gave himself up for sin, some call it penal substitution. It was judiciary. He bore what the law demanded. And these things are all going to be coming up throughout the book. One of the most famous statements is in verse 13 of chapter 3, where he says, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He was cursed in our place. Now, implications of this. The death of Christ is fully sufficient to save. He gave himself for our sin. Paul's going to make it plain. We received that by faith. And to attempt to add anything we do, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, getting baptized, having the Lord's Supper, to add that to the work of Christ undermines the gospel and cheapens what he has accomplished. Verse 21 of chapter 2, he says, "If I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." There's only one reason why Christ died, and that's because there's no other way we could be saved. If we could, by our works, save ourselves, he would have needlessly died. But he died because it's not just that we needed help, we were dead. We were helpless. And he, as we're going to sing, or maybe Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. What an amazing, amazing grace God has shown us And the sad thing is he'll say in chapter 3 when he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He said, if you understood the cross, if you understood the grace of God in the cross, in the crucifixion, you would have never fallen for these lies of the Judaizers who say you also have to become a Jew in addition to believing in Christ. There's another implication. I will mention now, may come up later. The death of Christ saves all those whom he came to save. As he died for sinners. And when Isaiah 53, when it describes his atonement so powerfully, it says, my servant will justify the many, he will bear their iniquities. It says, he will see it and be satisfied. He gets what he paid for. He paid an infinite price, enough to pay for 1 million worlds of men. But the design was to save those who would believe, to save his sheep. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Our bridegroom laid down his life, sacrificed himself for his bride. No guilt remains for those for whom Christ died. Application. Are you trusting solely in the atoning death of Jesus Christ? is the one and only basis that you have right standing before God. Christ died for sinners, but the death is only beneficial to those who will believe. Those who will acknowledge their sin, that they have no righteousness of their own, and look to Jesus Christ, who by His death put away sin. Have you believed on Him? Have you laid hold of Christ by faith? And if you have, you should be very happy. You should be very thankful people. Luther writes that when the devil accuses you and says that you are a sinner, maybe he doesn't know it, but you've given him, you can slay him with his own sword and say, "Yes, I am a sinner, but I take refuge in Christ who died for sinners." Are you ready for the Lord's table today? As He called us, He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, the body represented by the bread, the cup, His death, His blood shed for us." Readiness is not that you've earned the right. You've been a good enough person to have earned some grace from God. Readiness is you have given up all hope of your own righteousness. You're trusting only in the righteousness of Christ whom you love. Even partaking will not contribute to your salvation. But partaking feeds your soul as a reminder of what Christ has accomplished and finished for you 2,000 years ago. As a sinner who looks to the death of Christ, the price has been paid. God no longer takes your sin into account. And the more you understand what a sinner you are as you come to the table, the more your heart will rejoice in the greatness of the forgiveness granted. Jesus told a parable like this. You know, who's going to love you more, the one who you forgave a little or the one who you forgave much? And the gospel tells you if you come to Christ, He has forgiven you much, not little. It's not that you were almost good enough and He added the cherry on the top of the sundae or something. You had no sundae. You had nothing. We should rejoice. And then I want to make another application. It's going to come out again. But Jesus does this, Paul does this elsewhere. If you understand what grace you have received, it's going to change your life. If you see yourself as the chief of sinners, who's been forgiven an infinite debt of sin because God the Son was made a curse instead of you on the cross, you're not going to be a judgmental, unforgiving, nasty person. And this is where the disconnect comes. People who can say, "Oh yes, I believe in justification by faith alone and Christ alone. I can explain to you propitiation. I can argue for limited atonement." But then they're grumpy with their spouse, grumpy with their kids, nasty to people in traffic. There's a massive disconnect in the gospel. If you see yourself as the recipient of much grace, you should be a gracious person. And then he says he gave himself for our sins. And this is saying, what might he have said? So that. You say, well, so that we would go to heaven, so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. So that our sins would be forgiven. And all those would be true statements. But here he says, so that he might rescue us from this present age. He describes the objective of the atonement as delivering us from an age, a world, which is bad. And he's not just talking about drinking and smoking and going to bad movies or listening to rock music or whatever you think the world is all about. He's describing the whole world system, the world which even in itself righteousness is opposed to God. The Judaizers were part of that world system in their attempts to make their own righteousness. The Gentiles with all the evil in which they were engaging. It's this world system that Christ has come to rescue us out of. Paul tells the Colossians, you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So when God saves you, as your sins are forgiven, your status has changed that you've been forgiven, but your place has been changed. And you're now living as a member of the new age, a member that this world, which is passing, that the new age has come by the death and resurrection of Christ. You're a citizen. You're not just forgiven, you're transformed. You're a new creature in Christ. The Spirit indwells you. You live in a new way. And see, this is really chapters 5 and 6. The whole book is in the first 5 verses. I'm going to keep going, but it's all there. And he's saying this gospel, which by grace alone forgives you, transforms and changes you. That was the objective of Christ, that we would not walk in the flesh according to this present age, but in the Spirit, who is of the age to come. It's what Paul says in Titus chapter 2. He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So we've been delivered out of the world. Now we're in this tension where we are of the age to come and we're gaining a taste of heaven in union with Christ. And yet we still live in a world which is corrupt and trying to make us go back to the flesh. But Christ died to completely deliver us from the world. And there's application here as well. How do we look at the world? Not just the sin of the world, but even the righteousness and the good things of the world. It's part of a system that is opposed to God that we're no longer members of. That grace delivers us not just from guilt, but from the world. And God has called us in the work of Christ. Not that we're perfect now, but we're being perfected. We're being transformed. To use another theological word, this is eschatology in Galatians. That the future has already entered into our lives, into the lives of the church, because of the work of Christ. And we're beginning to live the heavenly life He came to give us as we await His return. And we should want to be living that life now. If someone claims that they have, by grace through faith in Christ, alone, they've been saved, and yet they're deeply in love with the world and care less about the kingdom of God, Paul would say, you don't have it yet. You may intellectually understand that, but it hadn't happened to you, because Christ's objective in saving you was to transfer you into a new kingdom, to make you a new person. Not that that's the means by which you're saved, but that's the effect of salvation. The salvation God has provided for us is a complete salvation. Are you glad? Would you really like to be saved from the guilt of your sin, but still be a slave to sin in your own life? That would be miserable. To be enslaved to that for which Christ died. But the gospel sets you free from that slavery. It brings you into this new world, new ability. All this is about the filling of the Spirit, and we don't have to carry out the deeds of the flesh. And it's according to the will of God, our God and Father. It's all His plan. Again, it's not your will. And when did He figure this out? Before the foundation of the world, He chose us in Christ. That we might receive every spiritual blessing. It's God's plan. Perfect harmony, Father, Son, and Spirit. And He calls Him our Father. That's something else Paul is going to bring up in Galatians, is our sonship. That now you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We have been adopted into the family of God because of this wonderful gospel. This is the whole book in the first five. Isn't this not amazing? And then he ends, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Good way to stop, isn't it? Such a great work of salvation deserves praise. The wisdom, the beauty, the grace, the majesty of God. And of course, a gospel which teaches that salvation is of the Lord. His grace alone, through faith alone, that He gives us as a gift. And Christ's work alone leaves how much glory for us? None. All we can do is boast in the Lord. All we can do is give glory to Him. It's only the biblical gospel, the gospel that Paul was given by Christ, that he defends in the book of Galatians, which truly gives God the glory. And even today as we come to the table, it's not that we boast and, boy, I'm sure glad I was smart enough to figure this out. No. God had mercy on me for reasons I cannot understand, because I was the greatest sinner I know. Christ died in my place as a substitute for my sin, bearing the curse of my guilt. Praise be to Him. What a glorious gospel. When Paul says to them, grace to you in peace, I think there might have also been in there kind of an offer to them. You've been going after the law, which brings you misery. Self-righteousness, which will fail, but God in the gospel offers you grace and peace. And so I offer to each one of you today, there is grace and peace to be found in Christ. As a believer, if you've struggled, you've failed, your conscience bothers you, you've wandered from the gospel, there's grace and peace to be found. and remembering what Christ has done for you. And if you have not yet come to Christ, there's grace and peace offered to you. Repent of your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will save you. Praise be to His name. And now, as we have the Lord's Supper, one reason our church has the Lord's Supper every week is because we think that's what the early church did. We think that's something they were devoted to, as it says in Acts 2. But can't you see why it'd be a good thing? Because we are so prone to stray away from the simplicity of this gospel. And this drives us back to the gospel. How am I saved? Not by my works, but because God sent His Son into the world. God the Son was made man. He lived a perfect life in His humanity, doing the will of the Father. And then He shed His blood as an atoning sacrifice for all who would believe in Him. And that is the only way I have standing before God. And even taking this supper does not increase my standing before God, but it speaks to my heart powerfully every time I do it. What a blessing it is. I'd like to ask the men who are going to serve the Lord's Supper, along with the musicians, to come forward before I pray, to give thanks to God for what He has done for us in Christ, that we have the privilege of remembering in the Lord's Supper. And would also like to explain to you that the Lord's Supper is for those who have believed this gospel, those who understand that it is only by God's grace that they have peace with God, because Christ gave Himself up for our sin that we might be saved. And that is what is the belief of your heart, not trusting in anything that you have done, but only what Christ has done for you, the sinner. This is for you. It's not whether you're worthy. It's whether you understand your unworthiness and you're trusting in the worthiness of Christ. If you've believed this and never been baptized, there's one ordinance He gave us to do one time. And please talk to myself, Mark, one of the others. We'd like to see you be baptized. It doesn't save you any more than this does, but it is a public identification with Him in what He has done for us. But now let's give thanks for this bread and this cup, which remind us of the wonderful gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that according to Your will and plan, which was made from ages past, before the foundation of the world, You sent Your Son into the world to die for sinners like us. Thank You that You had mercy upon us, gave us favor we did not deserve. O Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, we praise You for being willing to take that cup of suffering, to be made a curse for us as we eat and drink. Help us in our hearts to give You the glory You deserve. We also pray, Lord, if there are any here who have not yet trusted in Christ, who have not regarded Him as important, or have thought that they could save themselves by their own righteousness, Lord, today we pray You would, through Your Word, give them life to believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.